like to ask you to take your Bibles, and we're going to take a little bit of a walk through here in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to land in 2 Samuel 9, but I'd like to ask you to open to 1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. For those of you using the Bible in the chair back in front of you, it's page 254, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul has been named and anointed as the king of Israel. We've spent some time looking at Saul and his life. I'd like to draw our attention just to the process of events which leads us to Israel's second king. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Notice we read this, that Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." What Saul had done is he had overstepped his bounds as king and acted as priest. He had made an unlawful sacrifice in the house of God. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul, as we saw last week, Saul was not a man after God's own heart. He believed that the consequences of sin could be managed. You remember, for those of you who are here, this is a summary of Saul's attempt to take matters into his own hand and spare the king of Agag. He believed that the consequences of his sin could be managed. He believed he could just sacrifice without obeying. He believed his disobedience would go untouched. He believed the word of the Lord was optional. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Irrational, irreverent, ignorant, independent. He did not have the heart of God. And so in chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, Samuel says, "Rebellion, this is what you have been doing, Saul. You have been rebelling against the Lord. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And so the quest begins for one who does have the heart of God. Which brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature.'" Because here's what has happened is Samuel goes to Jesse and sees his sons, and he looks at one of his sons and says in verse 6, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord says, "Don't look on his appearance or physical stature because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Verse 11, "Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here? Are all your sons here?' He said, 'There remains yet a youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he went and brought him in." Now, he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. "And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Because God looks at the heart, it is implied here that this David is different than Saul. God has chosen for himself a man. And with the repeated references to the importance of a right heart, David is chosen. And to see how different David is from Saul, I would like for us to consider an account in 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. So turn in your Bibles over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. David has been king for a little while now. To catch everything that has happened in between, read your Bibles between 1 Samuel 15 all the way up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. You'll get an idea of what's going on. But David has been a king for a little while now. And whereas in jealousy, Saul relentlessly to pursue David and to kill him, David chooses to show grace to the most unlikely of men, a member of Saul's own family. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage today, I pray that our minds, that our attention would be drawn to your grace. God, I pray that as we look at David and his relationship to Mephibosheth, that we would also consider God, you, and your relationship to the sinner. May we see your great love. May we understand a bit more your incredible kindness. And may we be thankful for your deep grace. Thank you for the word. In Jesus' name, amen. David seeks out a remnant of Saul's family. And he seeks out this remnant, this lasting relative, anyone who's still alive, not to kill them or punish them, not to do something to ensure the success of his dynasty, which would have normally been the case. But he seeks out this member of Saul's family to show kindness to them for Jonathan's sake. Notice in verse 1, we read those words where David says that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. But then in verse 3, the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? David is not looking to make a charity case out of someone. That might have been misunderstood, that he was either mocking the house of Saul or using the house of Saul. What David is doing here is he is acting on the grace of God that has been shown to him. See, even though his best friend's father hated him, Jonathan being his best friend and being the son of King Saul, even though his best friend's father hated him and wanted to see him killed, David looks for the opportunity to show love, to be kind, to show the grace that God has shown to him. We'll get some background information on that in just a minute. This passage is about real people named David and Mephibosheth. This is their story. But as beautiful as was David's conduct on this occasion, this passage of Scripture ought to turn our thoughts and our attention to the gracious love of our saving God. David is living out what he knows of his God. And so this morning, I would like for us to see the similarities between the relationship of David with Mephibosheth and God the sinner. We begin our study here in verse 1 with the initiator of this act of grace. We see in verse 1, now David said, and he asked a question. David is the initiator in this relationship of grace. No pleas, no advancements by the one surviving relative of Saul. It wasn't like Mephibosheth was saying, let me go find Saul and see if he will do good to me. Or let me go find David and see if he will do good to me. The king made the advance here. It is David who voluntarily and willingly seeks out Mephibosheth to do him good. It is why David seeks out this lone surviving relative of Saul. He wants to do good. David is the initiator, as it is with God and the sinner. It is not the sinner, but God who makes the first move. You say, when did that happen? That happened in eternity past. When God determined that his creation would need a Savior and that Jesus would be that Savior. It is God who makes that move. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and notice what we read in regards to this prophetic passage of Scripture, in regards to Jesus, the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. And as your eyes just scan 53, for many of you, this will be familiar. Passages that we turn to many times a year as we look at the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And yet, notice verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned everyone to his own way. Boy, does that ring a bell? Have we spent any time thinking about contemplating our own way? Absolutely. The Old Testament is full of our own way thinking. Remember back in Numbers, in the book of Judges, we see this constant reference to going their own way, doing what's right in your own eyes. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the idea here is that we will continue in our own way, save God. God has to enter into the picture. And the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. God acted. God worked. The shepherd is the one who does the seeking. The sheep don't say, "Oh, that I would go back to the fold. Shepherd, where are you? Come rescue me." It is the shepherd who goes out and pursues those lost sheep. We read in the New Testament in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to seek them out and then do something about their condition. And this has been the case all along. Abraham in Ur, Jacob in Bethel, Moses in Midian, all the way into the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, over and over and over again. What does God do? God pursues. God seeks. God loves. God initiates. What does he initiate? A relationship with whom? Leads us to our next point. The object of David's advancements, the object of his pursuit, who does he want to shower with grace? The object is the physically lame. So we're back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And what we see is that this individual whom he seeks, this Mephibosheth, is one who is lame. So we read through the beginning verses of this passage. This son of Jonathan is not someone who befriended David. He's not someone who had done great things or deserved reward. He's not someone who could give anything in return for any good that would be shown to him. This Mephibosheth was an immediate descendant of a merciless foe. This Mephibosheth was someone who couldn't serve the king as a warrior at all. He was lame in his feet. You remember how that happened, that he was dropped as a child. In your Bible reading, you read about how when the news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed, the woman who was carrying Mephibosheth was rushing, and she dropped him, and from that point, he was lame in his feet, and he was hidden away. This is one who was hiding from David, one who really, for all practical purposes, didn't want a relationship with David. He owned nothing. And from a worldly perspective, he could give David nothing that David already had. The object was the physically lame. What about God and the sinner? The object of God's grace is who? The spiritually lame. Not those who have it all together. Not someone who does great things or influences great numbers of people. But the spiritually maimed. spiritual paupers, poor and needy, lost and undone sinners. They are the object of God's eye. I'd like to ask you to turn to the New Testament, book of Romans. It's page 1001 in the Bible in front of you. And as I say, turn to Romans chapter 3. Many of us, our minds go immediately to Romans 3:23, but remember, 3:23 is a continuation of the story we have to take in the whole of Romans 3 to understand verse 23. And so we'll begin in verse 9. The comparison is being made between Jews and Gentiles, and the thought being, are Jews really that much better than Gentiles? Are Gentiles really that much lower than the Jews? Who's better? Boy, that conversation that started with the disciples about who could sit at the right hand of Jesus has continued on. Who's better? We love comparison, don't we? Even though the Bible says that if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are unwise, we're fools. Paul is addressing that in Rome, and he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Jews, Gentiles? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Not Jew, not Greek. There's no one righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all, Jews and Greeks, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not Jew, not Greek. No one does good. No, not one. We jump to verse 23. For all have sinned, all, Jew, Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24 is a continuation of the thought. Being justified freely, who? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's good news, because all are saved the same way. We are all the object of God's grace because we are spiritually lame. All have sinned and fall short. All, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All throughout the New Testament, we are made aware of this fact that any and all who sin are sinners, and any and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved from their sin. Would you turn back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For our purposes this morning, you could read there, those who are spiritually lame. Those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, the spiritually lame, to repentance. I have come to heal. And the objects of my grace are those who are sick, who can't do anything about their sin on their own. The next book over, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus' words again. In John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Who is the anyone? It is anyone. Jew or Gentile, all are spiritually lame. If anyone enters by me, because you can't do it, you're lame. You can't come through the door on your own. You have to come by me. they will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life where there was no life. That limb was dead. It didn't function. They are spiritually lame. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it. How? More abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep so that the sheep can live, so that the sheep can walk, so that the sheep can have life. This is offered freely, expecting nothing in return, because what could we give him in return that he has not already given to us? The initiator, David, the object, Mephibosheth, the physically lame. The initiator, God, the object, us, the sinner, the spiritually lame. What is the motivator? Well, back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the motive, that which moves to action, verse 1 says, is for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. In other words, it means that on the merit of another, I will show love to you. Mephibosheth, it is not you, it is my relationship with Jonathan that moves me to show grace to you. Again, there was no earthly reason why he should show favor and kindness to Mephibosheth. David did so for the sake of his friend. Jonathan was gone. Tradition said, destroy all the remnant family members of Saul's house. But based on what he gave to Mephibosheth, David would have, again, from a worldly perspective, from a human mind's perspective, would have been better off just to ignore Mephibosheth. He gave him land. He gave him an honored position at his table. He gave him access to the king. Why? What's the motive? Kindness. That word kindness in verse 1 speaks of covenant faithfulness. There was a promise that was made. We'll talk more about it in just a moment, but look at 1 Samuel. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We can see the covenant made, the promise made. Verse 12, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil," in other words, if my father, Saul, intends to hurt you, David, if he intends to do you evil, "then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not," here it is, "you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant, a promise with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. covenant love, promised love, promised kindness, promised protection prevailed. For Jonathan's sake, because of the merits of that friendship, Mephibosheth was spared and Mephibosheth was blessed. How goes it with God and the sinner? It's not for Jonathan's sake, it's not for David's sake, it is for Christ's sake. In other words, grace is extended to us on the merits of another. Titus chapter 3, page 1059. You need to put your eyes on this. Titus chapter 3, speaking of the merits of Christ. Beginning in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Why? Because we were spiritually lame. That is a description of the spiritually lame. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Kindness, what is it? It is the grace of God. Who is it? It is Jesus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is because of another that God is gracious to sinners. It is important for us to know that God saves us not only through Jesus, but because of Jesus. His merits alone. The glory of Jesus is a motivation for God to save us. So how do we know that? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, you might want to jot it down. And be kind to one another. Wow. That idea of kindness is all throughout the Bible. What does it mean? It means be gracious. Show grace. Show grace to one another. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I believe it's the old King James that translates that as for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Even as God, for Christ's sake, by the merits of Christ, God glorifies Himself when He saves you based on the work of Christ, on the merits of Christ. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Mephibosheth couldn't do it. He was physically lame. We are spiritually lame without Christ. The reason behind it all, we've already talked about it, covenant love. Covenant love. In gracious love, Jonathan was a mediator between Saul and David. David now keeps his promise to his beloved friend who is now gone. Why is the grace of God extended to us? Covenant love. Because God is a faithful God who keeps His promise. The loving promises of God and His accompanying laws have always pointed to Jesus. The promises of God and the accompanying laws point us to Jesus. It is why Jesus and Jesus alone is the perfect sacrifice. Because God promised that there would be a way for sinful man to enter into the presence of holy God, for sinful, spiritually lame man to be adopted into the family of righteous God. The loving promises of God and His accompanying laws have always pointed us to Christ. It's why we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in Him are made right with God." The covenant of love that God made was fulfilled in Jesus. The law of Moses is something humans are incapable of keeping. We can't meet the demands of the law in our power. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus, fulfilled the law perfectly. And He provided that righteousness in gracious exchange for our sin. God promised that any who would believe in Jesus by faith would graciously be saved from their sin. And so as initiator moves down to fulfillment on David's side, so does it move down to fulfillment on God's side. God initiated, extends His grace to the spiritually lame, does so based on the merits of another who could be that perfect sacrifice, all because He is faithful. One who keeps His promises and keeps covenant, His covenant love. We're talking about the heart of God. What do we see in David? We see in David an example of what it looks like to walk with God. In this account, in these 13 verses, this is a picture of what it looks like to walk with God. What was David? He was a man after God's own heart. Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. Paul is preaching, Paul is teaching. Listen to what he says. "And when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, He raised up David to be their king, of whom He testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He has promised.'" Does God have this whole story worked out? Absolutely. That passage right there takes us from a man who was the recipient of God's grace all the way through to the man who would provide for all who would call upon Him to receive the grace of God. David did what God wanted him to do, not to earn God's love, but because of God's love. Now, if you're like me, your mind has already gone to this point. You said, "Wait a minute. That David? I know that story of David, and David sinned. He lusted. He committed adultery. He lied. He murdered. How can you say that he did what God wanted him to do?" How can I say that? Here's the good news. When he sinned, when David sinned, David did not run away from God. He turned to God. And by His grace, God forgave him and cleansed the repentant heart of a wayward king. See, David had a deep desire to do things God's way and to help people see God for who he truly was. And when his own sin, when his own selfishness got in the way, unlike Saul, he didn't excuse it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't try to sacrifice it away. Now, for those of you who know, you know he wasn't always quick about it. But he's pretty transparent regarding what he went through because of his pride. But according to Psalm 32 and according to Psalm 51, David confessed his sin, repented of it, and knew the love of God. He leaned on the Lord's gracious mercy and grace so that he could be useful once more. Saul was not that man. Saul did not have the heart of God. What did Saul have? He had the heart of man, which says, I can fix it. I can take care of it. I can do it. What did David have? He had the heart of God, which said, when you try to do things your way and you experience the convicting power of God, you respond to it. And God will graciously forgive and cleanse. What does it mean to have the heart of God? The heart of God is the heart that is completely His. In our righteousness and in our sin. It means that when you do wrong, you admit it and you turn from it. The heart of God means that you love His word, not despise it. What burdens God burdens you. What pleases God pleases you. It means that you want others to see Him accurately. You don't want to get in the way of that. It means that you show kindness. It means that you show grace to others, even enemies, because that kindness and grace has been showered upon you. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, God is not looking for magnificent specimens of humanity. He is looking for deeply spiritual, genuinely humble, honest to the core servants who have integrity. That's bottom line biblical Christianity. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But I am not a lost sinner. I am a sinner who has been found by the Good Shepherd, who has extended His grace to me. And on the merits of Christ, I stand before the God of heaven, holy and acceptable to Him. And when I sin and get in the way of God's glory, of imaging him correctly, He has provided a way for me to be right with Him once again through the merits of Jesus Christ. Because of His shed blood, I can be forgiven and cleansed. Heart of God or heart of man? Which describes you? Ask yourself the question. See, in God's grand story, seeing sin and salvation from beginning to end as we're going through this year, God is seeking to win the lost by the merits of Christ. We can't earn His salvation. It is found only in Jesus. Have you surrendered yourself to that truth? You are spiritually lame, and it is only Jesus who can make you whole. Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Maybe you have. You sit in your seat today and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I have the heart of God. I'm a Christian. Do you? Are you learning from David? Are you showing the kindness and the grace of God to a world who is in desperate need of his love? David did it through land and food and honor. Perhaps you'll do it through acts of service. You'll do it through conversation, through care, through provision, through prayer. What are you going to show as an act of service, as an act of grace? What are you going to use as a blessing of God that's flowing through you to make a difference in the lives of other people? I am sure Mephibosheth was pinching himself. Like, what just happened? What just happened? Are you active in the lives of other people, showing the grace of God, so that when you leave, they are saying, what just happened? God, in your perfect timing, in your perfect way, you sent someone to help meet my need. Now, we like to be on the receiving end of that. Are you on the giving end of that? And sometimes we say, well, I like to be on the giving end because then I'm in control. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is humble and teachable. As God's grace leads some to give and show grace, God also leads others to receive that grace. Sometimes you're on the giving end, sometimes you're on the receiving end, but you ought to be on both ends. Well, I like praying for people, but I really don't ask prayer requests for myself. You are sinning. Well, I just don't like talking about myself. I'm thankful that you don't like talking about yourself, but we are called to bear one another's burdens, and it is a way that we live out the grace of God. So there must be those who distribute grace and those who receive grace, but there are no categories. So what that means is sometimes you will be giving, sometimes you will be receiving, and it is godly to be on both ends of that equation. In this moment, David was on the giving end and Mephibosheth was on the receiving end. In a few chapters, the tables are turned. And you know what Mephibosheth does? He shows grace to David by telling him the truth about this Ziba and the lies that Ziba was telling others. Both impacted by the grace of God, therefore extending that grace to others. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. As children, do you display his heart? Pray with me. Father, thank you for this passage. I don't know how you will use it in the lives of everyone here, but I do know this. You desire for us to have the heart of God. God, I pray that we would be a people who are not pursuing our own way. I pray that you would break down the walls of false humility, of pride, of arrogance. I pray that we would be teachable people. As we take in the whole of David's life, we see that it was only after he confessed and was forgiven of his sin that he could then teach again. When he was walking in tune with the heart of God. Thank you for this example. A lame man, Mephibosheth. Someone who we might walk by, pass up, and not give the time of day. And yet, through him, we have a clearer picture of what it means to walk in kindness and love. I thank you for this example. And God, I pray that I, along with my friends in this room, would live out the grace that has been shown us. How we do it, it's going to be different in every situation, but that we do it is something that we should all push each other towards. So I pray that as a church, we would encourage one another to walk in the heart of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells. Thank you for the Word of God which guides and directs. If there's anyone in this room, Father, who does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day. But they see themselves as spiritually lame, unable to live for you. And I pray that they would confess their sin and call upon Jesus alone to be their only hope of salvation and rescue. And you have promised to save. And we thank you for your rock-solid promises. Ask your blessing on the coming week. We're thankful for the privilege that we have to live for you openly and freely in this country. I pray that we would do so without apology. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.